Our reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 17. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rains nourish it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God."
I'm going to ask you to take out your worship folder, and in there you have a copy of our outline and where we're going. It was a great theologian from Africa, Augustine, who said, "Men are first and foremost worshipers." Men are first and foremost worshipers. We worship somewhere. You might be remembering in It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart's character, after Uncle Billy had lost the money, was sitting at a bar, great place to pray. And at the bar he said, "Dear Heavenly Father, I'm not a praying man." And what was he doing? He was praying. As a matter of fact, he says, "And if you're up there," interesting, "you're praying to the Heavenly Father and you're not sure if he's up there." But somewhere, people don't worship the Heavenly Father, people worship somewhere. In our culture, people are worshiping all over the place. Our culture worships sports heroes, don't they? Sports heroes are big. When I was a kid, it was Pistol Pete Maravich. How many of you remember Pistol Pete? He was well known for his saggy... Some of you saggy bags over under his eyes. No, his saggy socks. He used to wear these saggy socks, and he had just kind of, you know, floppy hair. I mean, every kid that was playing high school ball then went out and got the big sweat socks and stretched them out as big as they could and wore them and tried to. And by the way, he had the same haircut that the Beatles did, so that worked good. And so we kind of did that. But back then they wore the tight gym shorts. Right? Then they got really, really baggy. Now they're somewhere in the middle. Musicians have followings, don't they? There are people who will do anything to get to a concert. I mean, when I was in college, it was the Deadheads. I mean, people would take their whole summer into college to chase Jerry Garcia and his band around the country to see the Grateful Dead play. For me, it was Jethro Tull. We would do anything to see Ian Anderson and his flute traveling around with his band, and we traveled all over the place to see them play. Now, I want to remind you, if you're visiting, I didn't know Jesus then. Okay? It wasn't something I would recommend. Movie stars, whenever you see they have a red carpet, right? And all these people walking down the red carpet and crowds everywhere just want to get in a gaze at a person who's made a living making believe they're somebody else. Wow, that's interesting, right? And then there's thousands of photographers. Why? Because you're going to buy the magazines that the pictures are in and look at them. That's why. Because we extol these people, politicians, we're in awe of the power that they yield. And what's big in our world now, and I'm going to unmask a lot of these things this week and next week, but what's big now is spirituality without organizational religion. To be spiritual but not hold to a religious dogma. I use religion in a positive way there. Pure religion and undefiled is talked about in the scripture. And yet some people say, I don't hold to any religious teaching, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, in a sense, that's true because we're all spiritual, right? We all have a spiritual nature in us. But that's big now. Many people worship a God that they have created. So when I talk about the God of the Scripture, they say, well, I don't know. I don't buy that God. But my God, and then fill in the blank. So in other words, I have a God. It's just not the God of the Scripture. And by the way, as believers, we don't have the freedom to reinterpret God according to the whims of our nature. Our responsibility is to say, we will take God as he is presented in the Word of God, whether we like it or not. There's a very popular movie going on now that kind of tries to see how God deals with suffering. And in that movie, it just flattens God out. It's like God would like only good things to happen to us, but he can't really make it work out because it doesn't always work that way. But he really is kind of kind to everybody. And well, that flattens God out. There are times where God will punish the evildoers forever and ever in hell. That's not kind. But we don't have the freedom to take God and to recreate him. One theologian in the past says that God created man in his own image and man has returned the favor. We've recreated a God in our own image, a God that we feel comfortable with. But the reality is our hearts want to chase something. Everyone's heart wants a narrative that they fit into that gives meaning to their lives. We look at Artemis. We're going to talk about Artemis again this morning in Acts. But we look at Artemis and say, that's so out there. And well, it is true, but that was a narrative. The whole Artemis narrative in the whole Greek mythological structure helped them make sense of their world. Now, Tim Keller writes very perceptively in Counterfeit Gods, which I would highly recommend. He says, every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imagination. Something must capture our hearts. Something must capture our allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God. Yet, Augustine said that God created us for himself to worship him. James Smith has written a book on worship. Our staff and interns are going through it. The name of it is You Are What You Love, and it's on idolatry and worship, and another fine read. I encourage you to read it. If you want to grow, by the way, here's a great way to grow. Read, because you already know what you know. If you only listen to yourself, you're not going to grow. So it's important, but he talks about that. He talks about the need for everyone to worship. And you know what? It's not just the Christians that recognize this. Non-Christians recognize that we're worshiping beings, right? We are captured by our loves. Aren't you a loving being? Okay, I won't ask your wife. Let me put it this way. Don't you love some things? You love some things. You love some people. You're a lover by nature. I'm a lover by nature. It doesn't mean I love everyone like I should. It doesn't mean I love like God wants me to. But I'm a lover by nature. I love some things. You love things. I could come over to your house and find out what you love. And I could find out some things you don't care about. David Foster Wallace gave an address at Kenyon College. And he's not a follower of Christ. But he put his finger on something. I want to quote from his address. He said this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody, Wallace says, worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the wicked mother goddess of the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible sect of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough at all. It is the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, and they will, time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on verge of being found out. This insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're evil or sin, not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's exactly what you're doing. Now, I want to posit this before I go any further. If you worship anything other than the one living true God, it'll eat you alive. It'll eat you alive. Now, the reason we're talking about this is in Ephesus, when Paul gets there, it's a place that's engulfed by idolatry. But when we think of idolatry, don't you think of a statue? You think of a statue, you think of maybe a totem pole, and people worshiping objects like that. And we think, we're sophisticated, we're 21st century creatures. We don't worship at the altar of idols anymore. And I want to unmask that a little bit. Now, the idols in Ephesus, and again, you see that in your outline, what characterized the idolatry in Ephesus, and I want you to turn back to the book of Acts as we continue our study through this history of the early church that was written by the Apostle Paul, or by Luke for one man to let him know how the church grew and how the church got all the way to the center of the empire, which was Rome. But we see when Paul gets to Ephesus, and by the way, we're going to next week we'll finish this part of the sermon, then we'll get to chapter 20. But when he gets to Ephesus, we see this paganism. We see this idolatry. We see people burning things that they were using in their idolatry. And what characterized it? Well, at the heart of their idolatry was a god, or literally a goddess. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that they didn't worship other gods because they were polytheistic. That means they worshiped many gods. But the center of their worship was Artemis. And the reason I think that's important is because as Christians, the center of our worship is God, but we're naive if we don't think that we have competing idols. We're naive if we don't think that there are things to try to capture our allegiance and our attention that capture our hearts sometimes that are idols. The Ephesus goddess, Artemis, I talked about her last time. Sometimes she's called Diana. She was a goddess of fertility. She was pictured as draped with eggs or for time of fertility or multiple breasts, symbols of fertility all over the place. She was the protector of girls. She had a twin brother, Apollos, who was the protector of boys. Okay, she's all in the Iliad and Odyssey if you want to read Homer. And there's, you know, you can read about their parents and you can read about some of her exploits. She fell in love with Orion, who was a big giant, and she wanted to, you know, she had a relationship with him. And then before they were able to consummate the relationship, her brother talked her into shooting an arrow somewhere, and it killed Orion, and she was mad at her brother. And so she decided to stick Orion up in the sky, and he's part of the Orion constellation. I mean, that's the Greek mythology of that. And but she was the goddess of the hunt, too. And so if you know anything about the Greek-Trojan Wars, you read about those things, or maybe you've seen, you know, the fictitious films on them. If you've seen that, she was the goddess of the hunt. She was the goddess of war, and so they would make sacrifices to her before they would go to war. And her brother was also, the god Apollos, was also a goddess of war as well. And so she was well-esteemed, well-loved. And what they did, here's what they did. They said, well, we believe that somehow she will make us prosperous, and so we'll make sacrifice to her so that we'll be prosperous. That's what they did. And that's what gods are. Gods are something we'll sacrifice for to make us better, to make us prosperous, to make us feel better about ourselves or feel better about somebody else or make life easier for us. And in this case, it was Artemis, and they would worship her, and they made this incredible temple. It was the first building that was completely made of marble. We know it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel from all over the world to come and to see this temple and to make a votive offerings to Artemis. And then they would buy these little votive offerings, and they would get them blessed by the priest in the temple, and they would take them home. And it would be a reminder of the protection that Artemis was giving over their lives. And the money that was being made over this was astronomical. They were selling these, and the silversmiths were selling them. And what happened is people were getting saved, and they were getting mad because Paul was kind of eating into, because of the gospel, eating into this whole thing of their economy. And now you say, wait a minute, you're telling me, Bill, that they were making money off of people's worship. Is that new? Doesn't that even happen in the name of Jesus sometimes, where people are making money off of someone's worship? Didn't it happen in the temple when Jesus came and he cleansed the temple? Why? Essentially, you have taken my Father's house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into what? A den of thieves. You are a merchandising organization. Why? Because it's always about the economy. Why? Because people love money, and that is vital. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And what exposed the idolatry in Ephesus was the gospel. And so look in chapter 19, the beginning of it. In verse 19, chapter 11, we see this power play between Paul and the sons of Sceva. And obviously, God is all-powerful and kind of wipes that whole thing out. And the people of Ephesus, wow, that God's more powerful than the gods of power that the sons of Sceva were trying to wield. And it says in verse 17, and the fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Watch this. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practice. Now, what their practices were idolatrous practices. They were saying, I'm an idolater. This is what I do. I'm getting rid of my idols. I want to worship God. I want to worship Him alone. The gospel exposed the spiritism. And then we see in verses 21, as we looked at last week and following, that it exposed this whole thing of making the statues. And people were getting saved, and they realized, I shouldn't be buying religious statues anymore and praying to them. Just in case you didn't know that. Okay? You shouldn't be doing that. And it had an effect on the economy. And people were getting very, very, very upset about it. See, here's what the gospel does. Here's why the gospel exposes idolatry. Because the gospel strips us down. The gospel strips us down. The gospel exposes a heart. See, the first thing a person needs to know when they come into a right relationship with God through as a result of the gospel is all of us have what? Sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And sin is endemic. It permeates our being. It's affected our emotions. It's affected our mind. It affects our will. It affects everything about us. And then we realize that all those other things we're chasing and never filled us, the reason they didn't fill us is they weren't meant to fill us. And the only thing that will fill us is our relationship with God. And so we're stripped down until we realize all we have is Jesus. And by the way, let me say this. You will never understand that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You think of when you came to Christ, you realize, my only hope, we sing it, right? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Than Scofield's Notes in Scripture Press. I know that's how some of you remember it. Jesus' blood and righteousness. We trust in Him. We trust in the living God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about that. The word of the Lord had sounded forth from you in Macedonia, he writes, in Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we don't have to even talk about it. And then he says this, everyone reports to us the kind of ministry we had among you. And here's how we know our ministry was effective. Because you turned from idols to God, and you now serve the living and true God. That's the proof of conversion. That the idols were exposed. They were stripped down. And all you had left was Christ. And so I want to talk about idolatry. And again, I want to make it so we understand how it's functioning now. Because again, we don't have a big temple where we make offerings. You know, we're not going to offer our daughters. Some people would offer their daughters to Artemis for protection for a country. We don't do those things anymore. I'm not saying we don't offer our kids. People offer their kids for all sorts of things, right? They'll offer parenting their kids effectively in order to gather, to buy, to purchase, but that's a different thing. We're more sophisticated in how we do it, but we still do the same games. So I want to think about that a little this week and next, because if it's so important and it's a key thing in the Scripture, I want us to unmask it a little bit. So if you have your outline, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is we have to understand idolatry. If you're looking at that outline and saying, we'll never finish, you're right. Okay? I mean, never today. We'll finish next week. The message of the Old Testament is this. There is one God and no runners-up. And he's a redeeming God who will send a redeemer, and we know his name is Jesus. And in the law, when God gives the law, the first four commandments have to do with what? Worship. With worship. You should worship the Lord your God and him what? Alone. Alone you should worship. Now, what is a false god? Well, a false god is anything that we put in front of God. It's anything that keeps us from putting God first, from serving God with all of our hearts. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther was right, I think, when he said that when we break the Ten Commandments, the root of it is idolatry. It's always been a major problem. When we're saved, it doesn't mean we won't struggle with idolatry. Here's how I know. John ends his epistle in 1 John, and he says this, little children, guard yourselves. He's writing believers now, people who love Christ. And he's saying, guard yourself from idols. When he's writing to Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says, keep yourself from idols. Flee from them. So the point is that, what we don't do is we worship God and, right? We don't leave the worship of Jesus for something else. We worship Jesus and something else and someone else. And what John is writing and what Paul's writing, be careful about that. Be careful that you don't worship Jesus and you worship him and him alone. And I think sometimes we think, I'm still worshiping Jesus. I'm not an idolater. No, it doesn't mean you're not an idolater. It just means you still worship Jesus. You might worship him amongst the gods as worship him as the one and only true God. But a false god could be anything, okay? It's not always something negative. I was thinking about this too, and I want to take this apart a little bit next week. Sin at its root is idolatrous. Can you think about that for a minute? Sin is transgression of God's law, isn't it? And when I sin, and by the way, every time I've sinned, I've had a front row seat for it. You too? Have you been there every time you've sinned? Was it some act that came upon you, you didn't know what you were doing, or you just did it? Let's be honest. You did it, right? You sinned. Me too. And every time I sin, essentially I'm saying this, Jesus, I know that's not what you want me to do, but I want you and this. And here's what I'm saying. You're not enough. You're not enough. And that's idolatrous, isn't it? So when we sin, it really strikes at the nature of sin. I love what James Smith writes in his book. He says, to be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life. Think of it. You have it. Picket fence, two cars, four bedrooms, two baths, right? I mean, any of those things bad? Those bad? If you have nine kids, it is. You want three baths. But no. None of those are bad. But you have a vision of the good life. And he says this, we crave it. We want it. We desire it. That's what we think is, quote unquote, flourishing. That is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings and we're directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life, not only because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. While being humans, watch this, means we can't not love. I know it's a double negative, but we can't not love something ultimate, some version of the kingdom. It doesn't mean we necessarily love the right things or the true God. God has created us for himself, And our hearts are designed to find their end in Him. Yet many spend their days restlessly craving rival gods, frenetically pursuing rival kingdoms. The subconscious longings of our hearts are aimed and directed elsewhere. Our orientation is askew. Our erotic compasses malfunction, giving us false bearings. When this happens, the results can be disastrous. In other words, when you go after the wrong god, the results will be disastrous. I mean, Tolkien envisioned this in the Lord of the Rings trilogy with Dark Lord Sauron's ring, didn't he? And whenever someone had that ring, it became an ongoing battle with the power that the ring had. And was I going to let this ring master me or not? And no one was a sequel, even Frodo, right? The whole story is Frodo battling with that idolatry. Do I do what's right or do I give in to this idol? Do I give in to this idol? Do I give in to this idol? And that really, if you want to get down to it, is kind of an outline of our lives. We're dealing with that continually as there are idols abounding around us. An idol is anything we make ultimate in our life, anything that we look to fulfill the deepest need of our heart. Let me put it this way. An idol is something we refuse to live without. We will go after it as hard as we can. It drives us. We will break principles of core values in our lives in order to get it because it means so much to us. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Men's hearts are idol factories." Ezekiel said, "Men have taken their idols into their own hearts." And again, they're not bad things. Let me illustrate it this way, and we'll unpack it next week. Children are wonderful, aren't they? Children are given to us as a blessing from the Lord. And grandchildren are like an uber blessing from the Lord because you get to play with them and send them home. It's great. I love it. But they're a blessing from the Lord. Nothing wrong with children, but people make children idols. And that, by the way, when you do that, that will consume you and it will consume them. That'll put so much pressure on them, they will not be able to endure you when they become your idol. And so that's something good that we make ultimate, right? We start making our decisions, sacrificing all sorts of things that we shouldn't sacrifice for those little beings, giving them what they want, even though it's not what they need, because of the root of idolatry. One writer said, J.K. Beale said, we become what we worship, said this, "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. And then I feel secure." See, let me put it this way. One of the clearest applications I think we see in our culture is the way that our culture sets themselves up or sets up pleasure or power or success as the ultimate. A baseball player who is skilled. I mean, to make it to Major League Baseball, you are skilled. But in order to reach highest success level, they will sacrifice the health of their bodies and take all sorts of anabolic steroids in order to be more what? You think they take steroids and say, "I think I'll take some steroids and hope my batting average goes down. I think I'll take some steroids and hope my head blows up and I look weird." No, they want to take steroids because they want to be what? Successful. They want to reach the top. And then you get it to Wall Street. Wall Street financiers who are making enough money, but they'll start to get involved in insider trading, which they know is wrong because they want to be more what? Successful. And so their idol has become success. Politicians sacrificing principle to win something. Christians sacrificing principle to be accepted by someone. At its heart is idolatry. Two Harvard professors have written a wonderful book, Idolatry. It's by Hal Burton and Margolit, and they said this in it. "Anything that is made absolute and demands to be the center of our dedication is idolatry." Whoa. You know what that means? An idol could be what? Could be anything. And listen, when we have idols, when we commit idolatry, we are cheating on God. Now, we have to identify the idols. It doesn't help just to say, well, okay, idolatry is out there. We want to identify idols. So I have six categories. I want to just look at one for a little bit. I'm going to kind of open the door to this, and I want you to think about it this week. I want you to think about the other categories that are written down. And then think about how maybe this has invaded your world. And this is something, again, in the New Testament world they were battling with. The first one I have listed here is material or financial idols. Material and financial idols. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Colossians, would you? Just turn ahead a little bit. Colossians chapter 3. Paul is writing to these churches where he is. Remember, he's in Ephesus now in a study of Acts, and he's writing to Colossae, which is up just kind of a little bit northwest, and a church had started there, and he's writing to these people, and he's writing about the gospel. He writes about that in the first couple of chapters, and then he talks about some practical implications and what they should stop doing and start doing, and then he says this really interesting thing in verse 5 of chapter 3. Would you look at it? Let's go back to verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, in light of your future, don't live for now. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Let me put it this way. Greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Whoa. Isn't it tough in our culture not to live for things? When you get home this afternoon, you do whatever you do, and finally you turn on the television, in between whatever programming you're watching, they will have what? Commercials. And the commercials are trying to get you to buy something, buy a product, buy something, right? And basically they're telling you, you need this. And basically they're trying to create some sort of greed within you to get what you need. When you go to the mall, most of you go to the mall, you don't need anything. But by the time you've walked through the mall, you've convinced yourself, I need that. What do you need that for? Well, I need it. Well, we don't really need it. Okay, it's on sale. I'll need it someday. It's a stewardship issue. And greed appeals to us. I think I've mentioned to you in a different setting, I've been in pastoral ministry for over 30 years, and I've never had anyone just sit down with me and say, Bill, my major issue is I'm just greedy. Now, I sat with people that I could say that to them. You know, I think your major issue is you're greedy, but again, by the way, and it's easy to see it in others than it is to see it in me. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. And then Jesus said this, remember this, you can't love God and money. You can't? What about what Gordon Gekko says in Wall Street? Greed is good! No, it isn't. It's idolatry. No, I mean, you say, well, next thing you're going to say, you're not a capitalist. I didn't say that. I'd rather be a biblicist than anything. But the point is that greed is idolatry. And that's what Paul says, that living for stuff is idolatry. Now, here's what I want you to think about this week. What is it that you've convinced yourself that if I only could buy blank, I'd be so much more happy? What is it? There's something on your list. I know what's on my list. None of your business. But see, if I could only get the bigger, if I could only get the leather, if I could only get the more megabyte, whatever, then I'd be happy. In other words, I won't be fulfilled until I get. I want to posit this to you. That has become an idol in your life. Is it wrong to have nice things? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to live for them? Is it wrong to be consumed by getting them? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's rough in our culture. Listen, I started out this way. The gospel unmasks the idols of a culture. And one of the reasons we don't like to live the gospel is we don't want our idols unmasked, let's be honest. We don't, it's way too uncomfortable way to live. And one of our idols is comfort to begin with. So come on. So next week, we're going to find out how brave we are. See, some of you are planning vacation next week already. So I ain't coming to listen any more of this. You're like, I want to be encouraged. Listen, I would think that understanding how anything could eat us up and destroy us and getting rid of it in our lives so that we could be satisfied with Jesus, that would be encouraging to me. I think that wouldn't you think that would be a good thing? And so unmasking might be a little bit painful, but don't you think it'd be a good thing to worship Him and Him alone and have Him the center of my universe and then find out that true satisfaction is satisfaction in Him? That's what Augustine was saying. That we'll be truly satisfied. C.S. Lewis was writing about that in Four Loves. That we'll be satisfied when we're totally satisfied with our love relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is it that snuck in there? Are we brave enough to take a good hard look at it and say, you know, Lord, that has become a competing idol with You, and I want to worship You and You alone. Not You and You and, but You and You only. Let me close with this statement. Can you imagine Bobby Williams got married to Karen? How many years ago, Bobby? 104? No, whatever it was. Now, how many years have you been married? he looked at Karen. Okay. 33 years. Okay. Matt, try this one. Karen, I want to marry you, honey. I love you. So excited to spend my life with you. And here's the deal. The deal is, once we get married, I'm going to date you 5 nights a week. No other girls except for 2 nights. The other 2 nights open for the other girls, okay? But man, most of my time, most of my affection goes to You. And so only 2 nights every once in a while. As a matter of fact, maybe we'll only make it 1 night. If you act real nice, I'll only make it 1 night a week. Then I'll date somebody else. You get 6 nights. What are the chances of you marrying him, Karen, on that one? Zilch. Zero. Yet, in a sense, don't we do that with our God? God will give you a lot. I mean, you're the center of attention. I mean, you're like the big G God. I mean, little G's over. You're the big G. Give you a lot. I mean, really love you. I mean, I know this is an idol, but I don't really want to think about it right now. And I really do like it. Come on, really. I mean, it's not that big a deal. I could tell you some people have real big problems. You need to deal with that guy was going 90. Get him. I was only going 83. I mean, we do this, don't we? And the question I want to ask, are you brave enough to think through this with me? This is painful for me. Are you willing to think through this with me? From a biblical perspective, say, God, I want to worship You and You alone. And to do that, I need You to unmask the idols in my life. So I'm not fooled that I'm worshiping You and You only anymore. I want to worship You and You alone. Let's pray. Father, You deserve our total allegiance. You're the only one who died on the cross for our sin and rose again and ascended into heaven. You're the only one that redeems us from our sin. The only one that redeemed us from the penalty and from the power and someday even from the presence of it. And yet we become enamored with competing gods. We find things capturing our attention and capturing our affection. Things that we sacrifice principle for that we know we shouldn't. And so, Lord, I pray that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, as we think through the gospel and the implications of the gospel, unmask the idols in our lives. Lord, I'm mindful of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 who said, I will not be satisfied until I awake like You. Who do I have in heaven but You? And there's no one on the earth I desire above You. That's where we want to live. That's where our hearts need to be driven toward. And we know that's the ministry of Your Spirit, so we open our hearts to Your Spirit and ask that You would search us. See if there's any idolatrous way in us that we might worship You and You alone. For You alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name.